invite you to turn with me in your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Just taking a little break from the Gospel of John this morning to look at a wonderful story that captures the scandal of God's amazing grace. Luke chapter 15, and we'll be reading verse 11 through the end of the chapter 32. It's the story of the prodigal son, but as we'll see, it's also the story of the angry, obedient son. Let's give our attention to God's word this morning. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Lord, we come to deep truths this morning, truths that by nature our hearts will reject or our minds will not understand, and so we need your Spirit. Help, Lord, me to speak and help us to hear, that we would hear the voice of Jesus as he speaks to us today through his word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to imagine this morning that you are in school, maybe high school, maybe college. And a very important, very difficult test is coming up. Your entire grade depends on this test. And imagine that you're a very good student. This might be a little more difficult for some of us, but imagine that you take your grades seriously. Imagine that you work hard at your studies. And because of your hard work and diligence, you tend to get A's. It's just the way it is. And so you study hard for this upcoming test. You even decline an invitation from your friends to go hang out with them on a Friday night because you want to be fully prepared for this exam. And the day arrives and you take the test and you feel quite good about it. You think you did quite well. Most of your fellow students are moaning about how hard it was and how poorly they did. Some of them didn't even finish the test at all. But truthfully, it's a little hard for you to feel sorry for them because they're the ones who were enjoying the party Friday night. In fact, they're the students who really don't study much at all. And so it's no surprise to you that they struggled with the test. Well, you're looking forward to class tomorrow because the prof is going to present the test and you'll see how well you did. And the day shows up and the professor comes out and he holds up the test and he says to the class, one of you did very, very well. The rest of you did very poorly. It's like you didn't study at all. However, I'm going to just show some grace, and I've decided to give everyone in the class an A, both for the exam and for the class. How would you feel at that moment? Would you be celebrating with all the rest of the students, thrilled at the grace that your professor has so kindly shown? Or would you be secretly seething in your seat, angry because all of your hard work and dedication and sacrifice was for nothing? Well, welcome to the world of the elder brother. The elder brother usually gets overlooked in the story of the prodigal son. We assume that the climax of the story is the prodigal coming home and the father running out to embrace him, and they throw a party. But that's not where the story ends. In fact, that's just the first two-thirds of the story, and actually it's just setting up the rest of the story. And this morning we get to the rest of the story. Many of us can quote almost from memory the speech of the prodigal son, "Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son." We know that speech. Few of us remember well the words of the elder brother. That ending just sort of it gets passed over. It's kind of the awkward ending to a great gospel story. But it's not an awkward ending. It's the application. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the elder brother's response. Tim Keller says this, "The target of this story is not the wayward sinners, but the religious people who do everything the Bible requires. Jesus is not pleading so much with immoral outsiders as with moral insiders. He wants to show them their blindness, narrowness, and self-righteousness, and how these things are destroying both their own souls and the lives of people around them." And then this, "Jesus' purpose is not to warm our hearts, but to shatter our categories." I think that's right. This story is not meant to warm our hearts as much as it is to shatter our categories. Well, first, let's just briefly look at the prodigal son. You know the story. A man had two sons, and the younger one demanded that the father give him his portion of the inheritance. And as soon as that happened, he was off to the bar. He was off to enjoy life. And so he goes to a far country, which for a Jew is bad news from the get-go, and he wastes his wealth on wine, women, and song. And of course, as soon as the money is gone, the friends are gone, and he finds himself to be in need, and so he hires himself out to a citizen of that far country, ends up feeding pigs, which again, for a Jew, is as low as you can go. But not only is he feeding the pigs, he's envying the pigs, because they have more to eat than he does. This man has come to a complete end of himself. He is spiritually polluted, he's morally bankrupt, he's as far from God as a Jewish boy can be. But then he remembers the gracious nature of his father and says to himself, if I go home, maybe my father will hire me as one of his servants. And so that's what he does. He goes home, he confesses his sin, and asks to be hired as a servant. "I'm not worthy to be called your son," which is absolutely true. But he never imagined how his father would respond. Though he knew his father to be kind, he could not have conceived what actually took place, because when the father saw him, he rushed out to embrace him and to kiss him. The father not only forgave him, but fully restored him. And so the father says, "Bring out the best robe." This would be a robe that would be kept for special visitors. It's a display of honor. And the father, you see, is robing his wicked, rebellious son with honor. Instead of the shame that the boy deserves, he's robed with honor because of the grace and kindness of the father. And the father says, "Bring out the ring." This would most likely be the signet ring, the family ring. This would be the ring that you would use to validate official family business. The young son is being restored to his full privilege as a son with full access to the family treasures and resources. It's really an astonishing thing to behold. After all of his sins against the father, all the ways that he has shamed his father and disobeyed and rebelled against his father, the way that he has wasted and thrown away all the privileges that he had as the son of the father, he's just thrown it away in sin. After all that, the father now gives this wayward, lost, prodigal son the key to the family safe, the bank account. It's all yours. The father could not have done anything more to magnify his love and his grace for this wandering son. It's a staggering display that certainly for Jesus' audience would have taken their breath away. It's a great story, and it's a great story for us to hear again this morning. For those of us who've wandered and find ourselves still prone to wander, it's a wonderful reminder that there is an abundance of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. There's plentiful redemption, as Matthew Henry says, above the mountains of our sins, the floods of his mercies rise. And maybe this morning you just need to receive that whatever your conscience is accusing you of, or the devil is accusing you of, whatever grief you bear because of your sin, this is the Father's response to those who come and confess. It's a warm embrace. He robes us with honor and calls us into the full authority and privilege of a son of God. It's a precious, precious truth. But it's not the end of the story. You see, this isn't just a story of God's grace to a prodigal son, but it's a story of God's grace also to a proud older son who's just as lost as his younger brother, just in a different way. So in stark contrast to the dissolute, reckless life of the younger son, the older brother is found to be doing exactly what sons ought to be doing. He's working in the father's fields. He's obedient. He's diligent. He's a man of integrity. A son that any father would be proud to own. And this elder brother bears his own grief. I mean, the outrageous behavior of his younger brother would have brought shame to the entire family. And in a society, in an honor society like the Near East of that day, in an honor society, the worst possible thing you can do is bring shame to your family, and yet that's exactly what this younger brother has done. And so the older brother would be deeply grieved, outraged by his younger brother's awful behavior. So imagine his shock in verses 25 through 27. He's been out in the field, working hard, carrying out his responsibilities like he always does. And he comes home and he hears music and dancing, and maybe he smells the grill, the fattened calf being grilled over the open fire, and he's just confused, bewildered. What's going on? Dinner parties did not happen every day or every week. They're a big deal. They don't even happen every year. Not something like this. This fellowship with food and dancing and killing the fattened calf, that's reserved for very, very special occasions. And he's scratching his head trying to remember what has he missed. And so he asks one of the servants, what's going on? And he never in a million years expected the response that he got. Because the servant said, your brother has come back. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. Just try to imagine how stunning that answer would be. And I'll just give you an illustration. Imagine that one of your siblings committed a horrible, awful crime. And I'm going to give you a stark one. Like they murdered your mother. Okay, that's a horrible thing to imagine, but it's a close equivalent to the story, the scandal of this younger brother. And imagine your brother escaped and you haven't heard from him in a few years, but you come home from school or work one day and there's a party has just broken out in your house. Or neighbors are grilling steaks in the backyard and people spilled over in the front yard and there's balloons and you have no idea what's going on. And so you ask the neighbor who's there in the front yard and you say, what's the occasion? What did I miss? And he says, your brother has come home and your dad is throwing him a party. Well, how would you feel? You would feel like the world has spun out of orbit, like the moral universe has lost a hinge, and it's hanging on by a thread. You'd probably be outraged. I think I would be. I think what I would want to say to Dad is, don't you care about what he did? Don't you care about Mom? Don't you care about how the rest of us feel? How in the world can you throw a party for the man who murdered your wife, the man who murdered our mother? It's just utterly, completely, absolutely outrageous. And so when the text says that the elder brother was angry and refused to go in, I get it. I can very easily see myself doing exactly the same thing. I am not participating in this outrageous scandal. Well, that sense of scandal is exactly how the Pharisees felt about Jesus. You see, Jesus claimed to be a rabbi. He even claimed to be sent from God. And people were following him. And yet they saw this rabbi, this righteous man, they saw him befriending tax collectors and sinners. In fact, that's how the chapter 15 begins. And now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so their question to Jesus would be, I mean, don't you care about God's law? Don't you care about morality? Don't you care about God's holiness? And yet you hang with prostitutes and tax collectors and known sinners like they're your friends. It's a scandal. Phil Ryken says the objection that the Pharisees raised back in verse 2, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," is exactly the same objection that the elder brother raised against his father. Remember, Jesus is telling the story, and he's just recounting to the religious leaders who are around him. He's just recounting to them. He just put their words in the elder brother's mouth. This is exactly the complaint. The old man was welcoming this great sinner and eating with his pig farmer's son. It's an outrage. And so they were angry, and they refused to go in. But notice the grace of the father towards the elder brother, where he entreats the elder brother to come and enter the banquet feast. Jesus entreated the Pharisees and scribes. He rebuked them for their sin, but the door to repentance and grace was always open. And there's a special grace here for the elder brother, you see, because the elder brother has sinned and dishonored the father as well. The father has thrown a party and has invited his elder brother to join in, and the elder brother says, "Go jump in the lake." He's publicly despised and dishonored his father. It's a great sin, but the father entreats him, "Come on in, son." But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." It is an accusation right in his father's face. And again, I get it. He's been working hard. He's keeping the rules. He's being responsible. He's being diligent. He never got a fattened calf. He didn't even get a goat to go have a time of fun with his friends. But when this son of yours, right, he doesn't even claim him as his own brother. When this son of yours comes, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you throw a party. How is that just? How is that fair? That's the question of a moral person, a religious person. If this kid can satisfy all the desires of his flesh, waste his life, devour the family resources, and come back to a hero's welcome, well, what the world have I been doing? What's the point? Why be responsible and diligent and moral when prodigals get treated like this? He just simply could not handle his father's response. Didn't have a category for that kind of mercy and grace to be shown to that kind of wretch. Why didn't he have a category? Pride. Just simple old garden variety pride. You see, he was proud of his obedience. He was proud of his diligence. He was proud of how hard he worked, how responsible he was. He didn't want a party thrown in his on it for him. He just wanted to be acknowledged. He wanted to be honored as the dutiful one, the responsible one. He wanted to be rewarded according to what he had accomplished. That's exactly how religious people feel. It can be hidden way down deep, so deep that you don't even know it. It just pops up when something hard happens in your life and you sense that anger and bitterness towards God. After all that I've done, after how I've tried to obey your laws and keep the rules, and you go and pull something like this, you bring this heartache into my life, you bring this hardship into my life. You just got exposed. There's that religious pride that feels like God owes you something and you would never confess it. It's just residing in the bitterness and the anger that you feel when God brings a hard providence. You see, religious people don't mind working for their salvation. They don't mind meriting God's favor. In fact, they prefer it that way because then they can keep their pride. Well, that's just another way of rebelling against God. You see, the story just shows us that not all rebellion looks the same. The prodigal son, everybody could see that he is rebelling. But Jesus wants us to see that the older brother is rebelling just as much. You can rebel like the younger son. You can go throw it all away and jump into the world and just satisfy your flesh and everyone will know you're rebelling, or you can rebel very quietly. You can just come to church and sit here and do your duty and do the right thing, build your spiritual resume, thinking that God is pleased with you because of your diligence, but never having a deep love for God and never really getting how much you desperately need His grace. You see, the Pharisees... They're just as lost as the prostitutes. Just as lost as this younger brother. They just don't see it. And because they don't see it, they don't gather around Jesus. The people who see it gather around Jesus. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the prodigals, they know that nothing in their hands they bring. Right? They got nothing. The Pharisees refuse to admit that. And so they're offended. Well, how about you? How do you respond to scandalous grace? Let me tell you a story. Some of you have heard this before. It's a story about Jeffrey Dahmer. Remember him? Well, Dahmer was a notorious serial killer, pedophile, cannibal. He killed 17 men and boys. When he was arrested in 1991, no one could believe the unthinkable horrific acts that he'd committed. 3 years later, Jeffrey was murdered in prison by one of his fellow inmates, but very few mourned. One man said, "Most of us wanted Jeffrey Dahmer to fry, electric chair. Now that he's dead, we're celebrating, and we're absolutely sure that he'll burn in hell because that's what happens to people like him." Is it? Did Dahmer go to hell? You see, the article goes on to tell a story about a man named Kurt Booth, who was a member of the Crescent Church of Christ in Oklahoma. And this man, Kurt Booth, saw Dahmer being interviewed on television, and Dahmer said that he was just trying to find peace. So Booth sent Dahmer a 15-part Bible study for prisoners. And to his surprise, Dahmer filled them all out, sent them back, and they began to correspond, and Dahmer continued to grow in his understanding of the scripture and of the gospel. And Dahmer wrote in, at one point and said he wanted to be baptized. So Booth called a local pastor by the nearby the prison, a man named Roy Hall, who began weekly Bible studies with Dahmer and eventually baptized him as Dahmer confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. And so when Booth heard of Dahmer's death, he said, quote, "I know that Jeffrey was ready. All the angels in heaven are rejoicing because Jeffrey has come home." That's not the only story like that. Ted Bundy was another notorious criminal about the same time. He was convicted of killing 36 women and girls. He decapitated 12 of them. His own defense attorney described him as, quote, "the very definition of heartless evil." He was executed by the state of Florida in 1989. However, while on death row, Bundy turned his life over to Jesus Christ and became a Christian. He repented publicly for his crimes and spent his final night on earth praying with his pastor, who testifies that he's convinced that Teddy is in heaven with Jesus today. Ted, not Teddy. Well, let me ask you, are you comfortable with that? You sure you want to spend eternity with people like Dahmer and Bundy? Not everybody is. A man from Roy Hall's congregation remarked, if Jeffrey Dahmer is going to heaven, I don't want to go there. And if that man continues to hold that position, he very well might not. But I get it. I mean, do you really want to be associated with a God who freely forgives vicious, vicious criminals and murderers and rapists like Jeffrey Dahmer and Ted Bundy? I mean, what's the point of trying so hard to live a good Christian life if the angels are rejoicing when Jeffrey Dahmer dies? You see, The stories of scandalous grace like this, they expose our own hearts. If we're offended by men like Bundy and Dahmer being saved and going to heaven, it just reveals our own pride and our own sense of entitlement. Because somewhere along the line, we assumed that in some small way, we were more deserving of grace. And what that will do to you is it'll blind you to the glory of the grace that saved you, and it'll rob you of the joy of your salvation. There's a lot of people in West Michigan who have this spiritual cancer, this little virus inside, and I just have to confess, I share it. I'd like to think that there is something, some small something, that I've contributed. And what in the world? I mean, Bundy and Dahmer? How are you going to feel if you go to heaven and they're at the head of the line? The angels are celebrating over them more than they're celebrating over you. I mean, something within you is just going to say, well, that doesn't sound right. And yet, it's exactly the way God works. So you see, this is a story for religious people who need to confess their religious pride that blinds us to the beauty of God's grace and to our own desperate need for it and keeps us from enjoying the banquet feast. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't tell us what happened to the elder brother. The story doesn't really have an ending. He's given the religious Jews an unfinished parable. In a sense, it's up to them to write the ending. The Father has come in Christ to seek and save the lost. Both the prodigal lost and the religious proud lost. And the road of repentance is open to all of us. It'll lead sinners of all stripes to a banquet feast of love and grace. We just have to repent and acknowledge our absolute need for it. That there's no difference between me and Jeffrey Dahmer. None. When it comes to my need for grace. Keller says, Jesus deliberately leaves the elder brother in his alienated state. The bad son enters the father's feast, but the good son will not. The lover of prostitutes is saved, but the man of moral rectitude is still lost. And he will be until he acknowledges his need. You see, friends, we're either saved by the grace that can save a Jeffrey Dahmer, or we're not saved at all. It's grace all the way down, or it's grace not at all. And the wonder of that is that we can sense the relief of the burden of trying to be good enough and trying to do well enough and being sincere enough and repentant enough and believing enough. And you can just let it go. You're not enough. You'll never be enough. Jesus is enough. And his righteousness is enough. It's sufficient. And when you come to him confessing that you need grace as desperately as Bundy and Dahmer, that you're right with them. Nothing in your hands you bring. When you come in that way, Jesus promises to forgive you. And the Father promises to embrace you. And he promises to robe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And instead of the shame that you deserve, God promises to robe you with honor. And instead of being cast out of the family like you deserve, God promises to make you his precious adopted son and daughter and full heir to all the riches of the Father's family. That's the gospel. We just need to confess our religious pride, confess our immoral acts and thoughts and attitudes, and lay it all down before Jesus and receive the banquet of grace. Friend, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be welcomed into the Father's family? Do you want to be robed with honor and glory on the day of Jesus Christ? That's what the gospel promises. That's what the Father is entreating you to receive. Lay down the religious pride. Confess it. Repent of it. Lay down the shame and the guilt of your immoral actions and attitudes and behaviors. Just lay it down. There's a banquet of grace for people like you and me and Jeff Dahmer. Receive it. Believe it. Amen.